tonight we're in chapter 9 of Hosea. Hosea chapter 9. We will be doing 9 and 10 tonight. These are short chapters. I just want to blow through them. And without getting into all of the, you know, preliminary stuff here, just to tell you that this is toward the northern tribes and their wickedness. It is preceding the 722 BC Assyrian captivity. And so God is judging Israel, or preparing them for the coming chastening. God does not judge them completely. Many of them are judged. Many of them died in judgment. But still there is a remnant left, because God is, he still will save all of Israel. But this is what was going on with them. It had been going on for a few hundred years, and that is just plain sin and wickedness from his people, who should know better. And so God sent Hosea to the people of Israel to let them know that it was over, and God's pulling the plug. And that's what's happening. So chapter 9, let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for giving us your word, and that we couldn't read your word and know where your heart is, know what you require, and that it wouldn't be up to our understanding, but your understanding, Lord. So I pray that you would speak clearly to us, and that we would understand more and more how incredible your grace is. We love you so much, and we do thank you for the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, remembering one thing is that this prophecy came during a very prosperous time in Israel. In 2 Kings chapter 14, we see clearly that while Jeroboam II reigned in Israel, that they were winning their battles, and they were, they were wealthy. They had plenty of stuff. Things were going well for them. But it said very clearly that Jeroboam did wickedly, did evil in the sight of the Lord. And so this was, you know, Jeroboam's reign was like that last straw, that when God finally just said, okay, I'm going to have to pull the plug. And so here he goes, chapter 9. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other peoples, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. That's where the pagans would build their altars. That's where they would put their images and worship there. And so he's just saying, you know, there you are where it should be threshing the grain, but there you are behaving like the pagans. The threshing floor and the wine press shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail in her. So what God is saying here to them is, you know, don't think everything's good between you and God just because today's bills are paid. Just because things are going well with you. Because, you know, God is saying there, as he says in verse 2, because soon you will be without. Now, this isn't something that you and I look at, and it's not designed to cause us to mope around when the days are good for us, because, you know, tomorrow's going to be a drag. I have the hardest time enjoying good days. I really do. I'm about as neurotic as half of you. You get a really good day going, and it's like, man, this is so cool. Thanks, Lord. Thanks for the good day. And there's a little voice, and you're saying, yeah, the rug's going to be pulled out from you anytime. No, this isn't something that is to cause us to think that way. That's not God's design. We are to enjoy the good days. Unless personal repentance is necessary, where you are truly walking in sin, but like, hey, everything's coming up roses, everything's good, then don't rejoice like other people, because you have a problem. Though the symptoms have not come to the surface, the problem is there. But I will say this, as it is here in the United States, when the economy looks good today, that doesn't mean things are good. Every once in a while, Bob will go on a rant about the value of the American dollar. And it's monopoly money, he said, you know. And yet, you know, here we are, we're eating and we're doing good. And so it's sort of like, you know, if you've been thrown out of an airplane just because you haven't hit the ground yet doesn't mean you're actually flying. You know what I mean? But that's a total different subject. But God's warning to them was, don't let your prosperity cause you to believe that you are right with me, because I'm going to pull it from you. And it's not for us to then get nervous about prosperity, but rather be aware that God sees our sin and repentance is needed. And so they shall not dwell in the Lord's land. But Ephraim, which is another name for the northern tribes, shall return to Egypt and shall eat unclean things in Assyria. They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their own life, and it shall not come into the house of the Lord. The picture here, well, it's hardly even a picture, it's just a reality, that when they're taken away from the land, when they have been evicted, so to speak, they're not going to have a place to worship. As they had set up all their places of worship, be they pagan places of worship, or a place where they actually attempted with their wicked hearts to worship God Almighty, but they wouldn't have those places anymore. And so they wouldn't have the places, nor are they going to have the heart to worship God. And they would worship God according to Levitical law with these things, with the wine, with the bread, with the animals, because they would bring them in sacrifice to him. He says, now I want you guys to know that any time you bring out the bread, any time you bring out the animal, bring out the wine, I'm not going to be there. I will not be involved in it. The only good it will do you is for your body, but nothing for your spirit. That's where you're going. Now this business of Ephraim shall return to Egypt. Understand that it was Assyria who took Israel away. And Egypt here, when we see Egypt, it could be speaking in figurative terms, as we know that Egypt represents the world. You're going to go back to the world. Or maybe, as some suggest, that they ran to Egypt in order to escape the Assyrians. Just as the men of Judah sought to do, as we read in Jeremiah, as when finally Babylon had broken down the wall, and the people ran to Jeremiah, said, what should we do? Ask God what we should do. And Jeremiah says, whatever you do, don't go to Egypt. Because when you go to Egypt, you are going to, the sword that you sought to escape will kill you there. The famine you sought to escape will kill you there. Everything that you're trying to escape is going to get you in Egypt. Now, that is the same case with Israel and the same case with you and me. Because many times when we get in a fix, we can choose God's way or the world's way to handle it. And many times we choose the world's way because we look at God's way and we think God's way might hurt us. We don't think God has the best interest, our best interest in mind, so we're going to do it the world's way. The world says do things this way. I'm going this way. And God's saying, you know what? You're trying to protect yourself from me, but I guarantee you what you're trying to protect yourself from is going to get you there. And so it was the case with Israel, it was the case with Judah, it has been the case with everybody throughout all history. And it will be the case with anybody now, and we're so silly to believe that it won't be the case with us. As we've learned nothing from history, if we still think doing things the world's way is the answer. What will you do in the appointed day and the day of the feast of the Lord? In other words, as each of the feasts would come about, they had nowhere to go. They would have nowhere to go if they were going to be in Egypt, literally in Egypt, or are they going to be in Assyria? For indeed they are gone because of destruction. Egypt shall gather them up. Memphis shall bury them. That's not Tennessee. Nettles shall possess their valuables of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. Memphis is a city of Egypt. So the world is going to eat up everything that they had originally intended for the Lord, or should I say, everything that God had intended for himself, that he would pass through their hands. When you and I consider all the things that God has given us, what, time? He's given us stuff. He's given us money. And whatever else you might want to add to that, I don't know. But you and I have a choice of what to do with our time and our stuff and our money. And I think, you know, what a waste. As I think about how much time and money I personally spend on entertainment, think about that. Like, wow, I've sure just tossed a lot of money out into where it will never come back. It will always just, it'll just go away. But consider with Israel, which, by the way, I don't make excuse for that. I'm just telling you who I am and who we've been trained to be here in the United States, right? But consider with Israel here, it wasn't just time and money and stuff wasted on worthless things, but it was time and money and stuff spent on just plain sin. As there's a difference between spending your money on going to a ball game as opposed to spending your money going to, you know, I don't know, a casino, or going to the bar, going to the, you know, spending it on your cocaine. You know what I'm saying? And so we can spend it on sin, or we can spend it on useless things. Certainly useless things are not going to get us anywhere, and it's not going to last at all. But I will tell you this, you spend it on sinful things, it will destroy you, as it was destroying Israel. Isaiah 55 verse 2, God says this, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy?" Because isn't that the reason we run out our, we spend our money on this and this and this? Because we want to be satisfied. We often just want to be satisfied for the moment. And he goes on to say, "Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." That abundance is him. It's God himself. And the fact is this, everything that you and I put into this world will burn with the world. Again, there's nothing evil about some of the entertainment that we do, but I will tell you this, it will burn with the world. There's nothing evil about owning a boat, but it will burn with the world. But everything that we give to the Lord lasts forever. 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heaven will pass away, the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that our whole lives and everything that we do and everything that we are, we're going to be laid out before God, and it's just going to just set us on fire, and then whatever was done in Him and whatever He did in and through us is going to be pure gold and last forever. But everything else, it's gone. I think, you know, the older I get, the more this gets in my head. It's like, oh my goodness, how much more time do I have? You know? I spend a lot of time just, I don't know, not sowing to the Lord. I have no clue where I am. Verse 7. "The days of punishment have come. The days of recompense have come. All right, judgment has come, Israel. Israel knows the prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is insane because of the greatness of your iniquity and great enmity. The watchman of Ephraim is with my God, but the prophet is a fowler's snare in all his ways. Enmity in the house of his God. They are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. All right, couple different ways to see this. Either way is so truthful and works, and it could be seen both ways. Speaking of the prophet being a fool and the spiritual man insane, in that the place has become so corrupt that the prophets are there just speaking lies. And we see this in the United States. We see a lot of weird teaching on the television. We hear a lot of really weird stuff out of some really weird religions. And we get, you know, all kinds of just totally messed up things. But, and so, well, you can look back at Jeremiah. There's a prophet by the name of Hananiah, who all he wanted to do was make people feel good. He didn't want to tell them the truth, because they don't really want truth. Really, for the most, and it's true, by the way, most people don't want truth. They just want to feel better. Now, if truth makes me feel better, let's have it. But if lies make me feel better, then give me the lies, and I'll pretend it's the truth. And so that's what Hananiah was all about, and that's what so many false prophets are all about today. And I'm not going to get into that. I'll stop there. Okay. And so this could mean here that they have become, you know, like Hananiah, because the place is so wicked. Or, and this is the one I lean toward, the people see God's prophets as fools and the spiritual men as insane. Consider that Jeremiah was the one that the people thought was insane, and they all put their arms around Hananiah. Consider every one of the prophets. Oh, even as Elijah went to face King Ahab, and there as they met, Ahab says to Elijah, "Oh, hey, so what have you been up to, O troubler of Israel?" It's like everything is so upside down when the world is so wicked. It tells us that Jesus, they said that he was insane in John chapter 10. And Paul, in Acts chapter 26, as he's giving his case before the court, you know, Festus just loses it, says, "You're insane! You are mad, Paul!" And the reason that Festus thought that Paul was mad was merely for righteousness' sake. Now, Bible-believing Christians today are the biggest fools of the United States. You cannot, or at least I haven't been able to have a conversation with an unbeliever that, well, where I bring up, well, we could bring up creation versus evolution, right? The response is always, "Oh, are you kidding me? You believe in creation? Well, evolution has been proven. How can you be so foolish?" And I always say, well, the media has told you that science has proven evolution, but you cannot tell me how that all works. And they can't. But the fact is this: because I believe that God Almighty spoke and the world was created and the universe was created, I am of the minority in this world because I believe what the Bible says. You who believe what the Bible says are in the minority. And we are called fools. We are called fools for rejecting homosexuality. We are called fools for rejecting sex before marriage, outside of marriage. And by the way, you know, if you hold a view that homosexuality is good with God, then you're not a Bible-believing Christian, and you won't be called a fool, by the way. You'll be called a smart guy. But I'll tell you what. The United States is not at all far from what Israel was up to in those days. And I'll tell you, the prophet man is a fool. The prophet is a fool and the spiritual man is insane. You hold your ground on the Bible, you're insane. There is no logical argument that they can have to prove their point, their case. They just say, it's wrong. I say, can you please explain to me why I'm wrong and why you're right? And they say, oh, are you that stupid? I say, sure, just let me know. Tell me. Give me your argument. I've never heard an argument from anybody. They just get frustrated because I'm so stupid. I just want you to explain it to me. That's all. And it says, look at verse 9, they are deeply corrupted as in the days of Gibeah. Woo! The days of Gibeah. Somebody ought to write a song called The Days of Gibeah. Anybody know what that's about? Judges, chapter 19. Ooh, the days of Gibeah. That's when a man, well, I'm getting the whole story, but I'll tell you what. Man was traveling with his concubine and spent the night at a guy's house, and he threw his concubine out into the bunch of guys that were just looking for sex, and they raped her all night until she was dead. And then when the man found her dead at the doorstep with her hand on the doorknob, he was very angry, and he cut her up in 12 pieces and sent out one piece each to each tribe of Israel. Everybody threw a fit. And this man was a Benjamite, by the way, and so because of this, all of Israel went to war against Benjamin. So one idiocy led to another, until the Benjamites almost got blown out of the water completely. And how foolish these people were in all of this, that after it was done, they went to the Lord and they said a prayer. They said this prayer, "Oh God, why have you removed Benjamin from our sight?" Well, wait a minute. You went in and killed your own brother. Well, yeah, I know, but he shouldn't have chopped up the guy in 12 pieces. This is amazing sin. By the way, first time I read the book of Judges, I thought, man, this is amazing stuff. The Bible's R-rated, you know. I mean, it's really R-rated. And so he's to say, you're deeply corrupt, just as in the days of Gibeah, when there was no king in there was no king in the land, and so everybody did what they saw fit in their own eyes. And what happens when we do what we think is right in our own eyes? It's chaos. It's foolishness. It's a whole world of people following around their feelings, regardless of where it will lead us tomorrow. Sin is an amazing thing. So God compares their hearts, their behaviors, to the days of Gibeah. I found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first fruits on the fig tree in its first season. But they went to Baal Peor and separated themselves to that shame. They became an abomination like the things they loved. you know, they became an abomination like the things they loved. That's one of those principles that you read in Psalm 115 that those who worship idols become like them. Whatever you worship, that's what you will become. And here what is being said here in verse 10, he found grapes in the wilderness, something good where you just wouldn't find something good. Something good in a dry place. But he relates Baal Peor. That was, by the way, Numbers chapter 25. When Israel had fallen into gross sexual sin. It was one of those deals where, as we've all heard the story of Balaam and the talking donkey, Balak, the Amorites and the Moabites, Balak, who was king, hired Balaam to curse Israel because they're afraid of Israel. And so you know the story. It took a few chapters for Balaam to just, from every angle, make an attempt to curse, but God wouldn't let him, and everything out of his mouth was a blessing. And Balak got so mad. And the next thing you know, and in chapter 25 of Numbers, what happened is that, well, as we later learn, again, reading through all the scriptures, we find that Balaam then told Balak, hey, I'll tell you what, there's no way anybody can curse God's people. But I know something. They can curse themselves. And so they sent in a welcome cake filled with Midianite women. And no, it wasn't a literal cake, for those of you who are saying, did they really send a cake? Midianite women. And it was a horrible, horrible orgy that actually resulted in much judgment. And so here it is. God is saying, I found these awesome grapes and I love them, and I was going to cultivate that vine. I was going to make that thing happen. But, you know, God, He's given us this thing, this free choice thing, this ability to choose. And there are these little grapes choosing to be sour grapes. So you started well, and then this is what you did. Look at verse 11. As for Ephraim, their glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, and no conception. Their glory, which would mean like their splendor or their beauty. Here we can see the context of it. He's talking about their beauty being the fruit of the womb. And so they're going to be dry. It says, though they bring up their children, yet I will bereave them to the last man. You can bring them up, but they're all going down, God's saying. Yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Just as I saw Ephraim, like Tyre, planted in a pleasant place, so Ephraim will bring out his children to the murderer. Tyre was to the north of Israel, and it was very beautiful. You can read about its beauty and the beauty of its princes and its king in Ezekiel chapters 26 through 28. And here, just saying the potential, it was just so beautiful. The land was beautiful. You started well, again, just as verse 10. But sin ruins any advantage a man or a church or a country or anything is given initially. I mean, you can just start off with all the advantages in the world. You know, I'll set you out with all of that. I think about the prodigal son, you know. He says, give me all the money. And he says, okay, here's all the money. The kid had every advantage given to him. And then he ends up in worse shape than somebody who never got the money at all. And so they bring out their children to the murderer when they actually began, you know, doing very well. And it's their responsibility. They brought them out to the murderer. And then notice those, it says there in verse 12, yes, woe to them when I depart from them. Understand, God knows when and where he is not welcome. And so he departs. And the absence of God brings death. I mean, when God departs, everything departs. Everything else departs. Although, look back at verse 1 again. It's like, there they are rejoicing because everything's going well today. I thought you said God departs and then everything departs. Well, it's just kind of a funny thing. I think we all work like trains. I think it works this way in a lot of people's lives. Where you stop feeding the train or you stop putting coal in there and it has no more fuel. The train's been going and it's got a lot of momentum. It's going to take a while before it stops, but it's stopping. And so many people, just as we talked last time about like Samson, he had no clue that God had left him. Everything was just so good for him. He had no clue God left him. But eventually, for him, it turned into they gouged out his eyes and they bound him. And he just entertained the Philistines from that point on. And so this is God departing. You don't want God to depart. And some people really believe they don't want God to depart. At the same time, they don't like anything God says to them. If you don't like what God says to you, then you do want him to depart. It's one of those things, just like, you know, you don't like anything about his personality, but you like the money. You know what I mean? You want the benefits. But God knows, he knows that you really want him to depart. In verse 14, strange verse, give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Well, I think just Hosea is just that, you know, just tosses in his two cents and says, you know what, I'm on your side, God. Let's make them dry. Let's do this. That's just a weird verse. And I didn't like any of the commentaries what they said. I mean, they didn't say anything deeper than what I just said. So let's go on. All their wickedness is in Gilgal, for there I hated them. Because of the evil of their deeds, I will drive them from my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebellious. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. Yes, were they to bear children, I would kill the darlings of their womb. This is brutal. Gilgal, by the way, is where the prophets were trained. You read about it in 2 Kings chapter 2 and 2 Kings chapter 4. Elijah and Elisha were a part of that prophet school, so to speak. But had since, this place had since become a place of pagan worship. And you notice, really, we've been given three pictures that picture the same thing. Verse 10, we see the grapes that then had given themselves over to the abominations at Baal Peor. You see there in verse 13, where it was a beautiful place, but they chose to bring their children out to the murderer. And in verse 15 here, Gilgal, which used to train prophets, has now become a place of pagan worship. What began with beauty and promise has become an abomination. It happened to Israel. It happens with individuals. It happens in the church. And I'll tell you, it happens when we shift from serving God to serving ourselves. Where we start really well. Say, oh God, I'm going to serve you. You see Jesus crucified for you. I'm going to serve you, God. Awesome God. Whatever you want, I'm there. And then somehow, some way, there comes a point where you are just finding ways to use God to serve your own selfish needs. How does that happen? How does that shift take place without our noticing? I think it goes unnoticed for so long because we will serve ourselves and tell ourselves that we're serving God. Or we will use God to serve ourselves. As I've just, you know, counseled way too many. on this issue, as they just, everything about them is what I get out of this. What I get out of this. What do I get out of this? I want something out of this. You are serving yourself and using God to do it. I'll tell you what you got out of it already. You got eternal life. You got mercy. You're not going to hell because of the cross of Jesus Christ. You have received life eternal. You have been given gold on the insides of you. And you will live in glory with Jesus. Now, what is it? What do you want? But, oh boy, has it turned into that. Again, let's go back to watching television, right? You got these guys and these TV guys saying, yeah, let's use God to get everything we want here. Well, you started good. But now this is what you seek after. And you think God is behind it. This is business about, I mean, oh, wait, one more thing before I get on with the next thing. How can we tell if we're serving ourselves when the fact is this, when we are serving ourselves and telling ourselves that God, that we're serving God, then we can't see, we're blind to it. How in the world can we, hey, we sang the song from Psalm 139. Psalm 139, the best thing to do is learn that prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxiety. See if there's any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Pray that prayer. You know, we're just going doopy-doopy-doo, going along in our lives, right? And we're so happy because God has saved us. And it's like, man, this is so awesome. We go doopy-doopy-doopy-doo. And we're stepping on people. We're doing this, the most horrible things. And we never stop to think, Lord, is there anything about me that's just not matching up with you? Show me. I can't see it right now, Lord, because I think I'm really cool. But God, please show me what's not matching up. Search me. Know my heart. I'll tell you what, if we pray like that, then we are not going to be those who started out well and finished on some other planet. Now, what's this business about? God will kill their children? That's, whoo! Well, I'll tell you what. First of all, God is the boss. He's a consuming fire. He is the one who has created. And so he has every right to judge, since he is right. He is God. But I will tell you this, mercy to future generations. That's why we see sometimes judgment on where children are taken up in judgment. It is mercy on future generations. And as God also judges fairly, and I'm a firm believer that babies go to heaven. Since they, you know, we're judged based upon what we know. What does a baby know? He doesn't know anything. And so he had mercy on them by taking them, and also mercy on future generations because they were going to teach the next generation and so forth and so on. And I'll tell you what, every time that God did, wiped clean an entire place, what he was doing was keeping the population of hell way down. But I think the point of this whole chapter, and I think the graphic nature of this chapter, is God's attempt to help us see plainly that life apart from God results in barrenness and finally death. That's life apart from God. And so verse 17, My God will cast them away because they did not obey him, and they shall be wanderers among the nations. This is just as God had promised them in the law. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 30, you know, God says, okay, look, I place before you death and life. You choose life. Choose me. You've chosen life. You choose to rebel against me, and you've chosen death. And they, you know what? They go like this. Okay, good, 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 good. Mm-hmm. And so this is what happened. They did not choose God. And God is keeping his promise. In chapter 10, Israel empties his vine. He brings forth fruit for himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. According to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars. Their heart is divided. Now they are held guilty. He will break down their altars. He will ruin their sacred pillars. They use their riches to increase their sin. The more riches they got, the more they build another, you know, another altar to a pagan god. And so God is saying he's just going to break that down. This business of a divided heart, that is the fact that they were living in God's land, but their heart was in another land. And so is the case with, back at the beginning of all this, Hosea's wife, Gomer. Gomer had a divided heart. She lived in Hosea's house, but her heart was for every other man. God wants us to have a united heart, one heart for one God. Well, just as it is in our families, husbands appreciate their wife having a heart for them only, and the other way around as well. Verse 3, for now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord, and as for a king, what would he do for us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. If you really just look at that and just read that over and over again, let's just say that they're just not thinking clearly. They know that God has removed their king, but they're thinking, well, what if we had a king? He couldn't do anything for us. In other words, they're saying, we're not going to turn to God. We know that it's because we have turned our back on God that our king is taken away. And this is probably speaking of, well, the fact that once the Assyrians came in, they had nobody on the throne. But knowing that they weren't going to trust God anyway, since they were just going to trust a king, and no king had ever done any good for them in the first place. And they've sworn falsely, making a covenant, as they had actually made a covenant with Assyria. And, well, and then, of course, the judgment came. But I just think, you know, thinking clearly is something that it's, you know, you can't think reasonably when you're, when everything about you is dependent upon sin. Yeah, if sin is what drives you, I guarantee you, you will not speak reasonably when spoken to. And this is the way they viewed their lack of a king. And that can go all the way back to the book of Judges as well. They had no king because they didn't fear the Lord. There's no king in Israel. God would not be their king. And they would even later just ask for a king. I go, well, give us a king. That's our problem. We need a king. No, you need God. And so, and God's judgment will come upon them like poison. Everything looks good there in the field, and all of a sudden this hemlock is coming up. And which is deadly poison. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because of the calf of Beth Aven, for its people mourn for it, its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jareb of Assyria. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. And so, Beth Aven is that name that God gave to Bethel, which Beth-Aven is house of sin or house of iniquity, when it was really, the name of the city was Beth-El, house of God, but they changed it into house of iniquity by putting up that, as you read back in 1 Kings chapter 12, when they put up the golden calf. And now they're saying, gosh, we have no king because, you know, we don't fear God. But then that's kind of their attitude about that. Well, but what would he do for us anyway? I don't know. But now they're saying, they've taken our golden calf. They're shrieking over this. The Assyrians stole their God. My goodness. And so they lament even harder for that golden calf they put up. And verse 7 is, for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Samaria, the capital there of Israel, but it's still another name for Israel. Remember, we keep seeing Ephraim, Samaria, and Israel, and that's all the same thing. As he talks in poetic language, also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. As now is being described to them in poetic fashion, the attack of the Assyrians and how they'll be taken away and how it will be so horrible that they will want to die. They'll want to be buried just to get out of there some way, somehow. And it is just almost exactly as it reads in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, when the wrath of the Lamb comes and people will call out to the mountains and say, fall on us, kill us. Because they don't want to face what they're going to face. And Revelation, which is to come, it will all happen for the same reason that it happened for Israel. Excuse me. In verse 9, O Israel, you have sinned from the days of Gibeah. There they stood, the battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity. The battle in Gibeah against the children of iniquity did not overtake them. As we talked about Judges chapter 19 and all that went down in their attack on their own brothers, on Benjamin, the battle didn't eradicate the sin. They killed so many people, but sin still lived. And the spirit of Gibeah lived among the people. And so, verse 10, when it is my desire, I will chasten them. People shall be gathered against them when I bind them for their two transgressions. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh grain. But I harnessed her fair neck. I will make Ephraim pull a plow. Judah shall plow. Jacob shall break his clods. What's that? You know, As God broke this up into chapters to where, you know, God is dealing with Israel, 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 and then he'll just make a little mention of Judah. And say, don't forget, Judah's not far behind. He just keeps saying that. Judah's not far behind, but I'm dealing with you, Israel, and that's what he's doing here. But this, God is saying that he is going to judge them when it is time. But verse 11 kind of gives that a poetic picture of it all. Ephraim is a trained heifer that loves to thresh the grain, or I think is his corn in the old King James. This is saying actually that Israel loved their freedom and they loved getting fat on the things that they did. You see, as the law says, you don't muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. So here is the picture of Israel set free, no muzzle, no yoke, and just doing what they want to do, and as a result, growing fat. And so that was the case with oxen that were there, and they would actually just kind of just, you know, roll around and just eat what they wanted. And so that's what had happened to Israel. So you guys, you loved your freedom, you loved to get fat like that, but I'm putting a yoke on you now. And that yoke is Assyria. Why? So that the clods will be broken up. Judah will also plow. That will come later with Babylon. But so God is saying, you know what? You got some serious problems. and I'm going to have to put a yoke on you, and you're not going to like it, but you won't be controlled any other way. But the yoke I'll use will be Assyria. And so now that helps us see the flow into verse 12. Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till He comes and rains righteousness on you. God always leaves a window open to jump out of the house that you set on fire. Or should I say, He always leaves a door open, because Jesus is the door to the sheep pen. Jesus is that door. I am so... The more I read the Word, the more I live, the more I look at this world, I'm just so blown away, so amazed and blessed that God would give us a door out. And it is through repentance. And He gives them that opportunity here. Here we are. We're in the midst of all this stuff. This is going to happen to you. This is going to happen to you. And then He says, hey, by the way, here's a door if you want out. Oh, an opportunity to escape judgment. This is what you do if you want to get out of here, guys. What? Sow for yourselves righteousness. Remember, they were sowing to the wind before. And sowing to the wind is the picture of sowing to every little wind of doctrine that just comes flowing through. You know, the next book, the next really cool idea. And they reap the whirlwind. But here, He's saying, why don't you just sow something different? This is that whole business of sowing and reaping. They were sowing sin. They were sowing wickedness. And as a result, they reaped judgment upon themselves. It's pretty simple. It's very easy to understand. And so why don't you guys sow some good seeds? But also, why don't you break up the fallow ground? Fallow ground is dry dirt clods. It is land that hasn't been plowed. It's land that just sat there and did nothing. And as a result, you can toss good seeds on it, but they won't take root, because it'd be like tossing good seeds on rocks. And so they need to break up that ground before the seeds can take root. And so is the case. You know what, you guys? You want to sow righteousness? I'll tell you what. I'm trying to sow good things in your hearts, but they do not take root because you need to break up the soil. The soil of your hearts. Matthew chapter 13, Jesus gives that great parable of the soils. And what happens when the Word of God goes out. And you know what? It's just amazing. I started thinking about it, like Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights or whenever. It's like all the different soils are right here. This Word of God is going out to you know. And some of the seeds just go, and they get in there and they just take root in so many lives. It's exciting. And others, the same seeds that took root in this guy's heart are bouncing off this guy's heart like, you know, bullets off of Superman. And you think, wow, how is it that when we're all just people, but you see, some hearts are so hard and so dry that they won't receive anything. And it's like they don't even hear it, just as the seed that fell on the pathway, the birds of the air took it away, as Jesus said, Satan comes and takes it from them. So they don't even hear it. Start thinking, you know, God is working on the soil in everybody's heart. He's still working the soil in my heart, because I got some good spots in my heart that like to, you know, like God to deal with. But I got parts of my heart that I know God's trying to work in me, and it keeps bouncing off. But God is faithful, because you see, I can't really work that soil myself. I think I need to be aware that there are hard parts of my heart. and then beg the Lord for whatever I can do, whatever way I can think to just crunch those dirt clods down so something can get in there. But here's the deal. God is working on the soil. And God sent the Assyrians to Israel in order to break up their fallow ground. God sent the Assyrians down to Judah and broke up a few dirt clods there, but then really plowed the ground when Babylon showed up. Just as in your life right now, no exceptions, God is breaking up the fallow ground and using something rotten to do it. I tell you what, any ground that is being plowed doesn't like it. Think about what the ground feels like when you just take one of those machines and you just tear it to shreds. Let me ask my wife to scratch my back, you know. Scratch my back. You know what? That feels really good. You know, but sometimes she plows lines in it and she draws blood. And it's just like she gets real rough sometimes. And we somehow believe that if God's going to plow our hearts, it's going to feel like a back scratching, you know. Or we feel like it's going to be just like, oh yeah, you know, I really need to think about softening my heart. No, but we're stubborn. These dirt clods, man, and they've been sitting there that way for a long time. And the only way our hearts get soft is through pain. That's just a fact. And I would pray that it doesn't take much pain, you know, to soften it enough for God's seeds to get in there. Notice he says, for it's time to seek the Lord. Now is the time. Not think about it. Now it's time to think about this. Look at the people come to church Sunday mornings. I love it, you know. Hey, that was really good. I want to think about that. Stop thinking, man. Just grab a hold of the Lord while he's here. You know, it's always that picture of, you know, you're standing on the railroad tracks and the train's coming. You say, you know what? Life will be better off the tracks. Just step off the tracks. Say, you know what? You have a good point. I'm going to sit here and think about it for a while. Nope. No, now's the time. As we don't even know when we're going to die. That's why now's the time. It's time to seek the Lord. Now, you and me, Christians, we, you know, we're walking with the Lord. Hey, we're good. We're with the Lord. But there are, again, parts of our heart. There are dirt clods in there that we have not let God near. Now's the time to start sowing righteousness, to start doing the right stuff, regardless of how it feels. Now's the time to seek the Lord. Okay, God, search me, know my heart, try me, and know my anxieties. Pray those prayers. Pray those prayers. Now's the time. Some of y'all don't want to pray those prayers because you know what the problem is. Isn't it easier to pray when you think everything's really cool? Yeah, Lord, show me what's wrong, would you? Because you actually think there's nothing wrong. Watch out, he's going to show you. But when you know there's something in there, there's just been lurking in there forever. And you just go, okay, God, search me, search me. And you know, God says, well, not a lot of searching to be done. It's right there. And that's why we're afraid to just come right out. But now's the time to seek the Lord. Now's the time to seek the Lord. Now. Jeremiah 29:13. He promises Judah, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. But notice it also says, it's time to seek the Lord till He comes and rains righteousness on you. It is starting today and living each day seeking the Lord. Until when? Until He rains His goodness on you. Why he has to say this is because many people expect that after sowing sin for a lifetime, that one day of sowing righteousness will result in an immediate bumper crop. Right? God owes me this. You know, I have lived a life of sin and separation from God. I'm going to turn it over to Him right now. And you wake up the next day and say, well, you know, I'm still having trouble with my bills. I'm still having trouble with it. No. You keep walking with the Lord. This is all about sowing and reaping. And you know what? So many of the sins you and I commit in this world, and so many of the sins I committed when I was very young, did not quite come to fruition and such until like a couple years. Years would go by. Serious. It took a lot of sin to get me into the hole I had dug for myself. I mean, it was a lot of sin, and there's like, but one sin didn't dig the whole hole. And so now here I am. Why do we believe just one turn to Lord? Okay, Lord, here you go. And we expect all things to just be good now. No, He desires from us a lifetime, a lifestyle of walking with Him and sowing righteousness every day, sowing what is right, planting what is right. And in due time, the fruit appears. And you're going, wow, look what God has done. And as you've heard me say, and it's the case with you, I know it, you can't watch fruit grow in your life. I've never seen fruit grow in my life. I know I'm growing in the Lord. That's a fact. I know I'm growing in the Lord. But I'll tell you what, I am not any more mature today than I was yesterday. I can't wake up. I have not come to a point where I wake up and say, wow, you know, I'm a much better Christian today than I was yesterday. That's just not, it's not possible. Any more than you can just stand there and look at your tree and watch the fruit grow. You notice it over the course of time. You will notice walking with the Lord Jesus Christ and sowing righteousness, sowing holiness, sowing goodness, sowing compassion. You will notice over the course of time that God is just pouring out glorious fruit on you. But don't go do a good thing and then say, okay, where's my payback? As maybe Israel would have done, just like the rest of us, right? It's time to seek the Lord till He comes and rains righteousness on you. So there's their window of opportunity. There's their door of escape. Their door to glory. I praise God that He laid that door before us. That door being the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does He do? He just comes and rains righteousness on us all the time. But we keep sowing righteousness. See, you have plowed wickedness. You've reaped iniquity. You've eaten the fruit of lies because you trusted in your own way, in the multitude of your mighty men. And so it is like, okay, you have the choice. You can either sow these seeds or sow those seeds. And you have been sowing those seeds, and so that's why you have the trees you have. It's that simple. In 14, therefore, tumult shall arise among your people, and all your fortresses shall be plundered, as Shalman plundered Beth Arbel in the days of battle, a mother dashed in pieces upon her children. Thus it shall be done to you, O Bethel, because of your great wickedness. At dawn, the king of Israel shall be cut off utterly. So it would be God's way or it would be their way. And they chose their way. And so Assyria came in, wiped them out. Proverbs 11:19 says, as righteousness leads to life, So he who pursues evil pursues it to his own death. How simple this all is. How simple it is. And if you happen if you happen to be in a fix, or the other way around, if you happen to be in no fix at all, but you know there's something in your heart or in your life that just doesn't belong, this is the day, this is the time. You got some dirt clods that haven't been crunched up. You know, this is the time to seek the Lord. I praise God that He sent His only Son, and that He bled and died and washed away our sins and gave us His Holy Spirit. Because in all reality, because we have the Holy Spirit of God, we can see these things clearly, can't we? And we know when someone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit, they have no clue what I'm talking about. But because we know, then also we can also see things in our own hearts. We need to just go ahead and bring them to the Lord, knowing that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And knowing that we are absolutely clean in His sight because of what He has done. I praise God for that door. Father, thank You for Your word. And I just pray for our hearts right now. A lot of plowing needs to be done, Lord. And each one of us right now, and us as a whole, we come to You and ask You to search our hearts and test our hearts. And we want to thank You for Your faithfulness in breaking up the fallow ground. We want to thank You for Your faithfulness in bringing us to times that we don't like. And how wonderful it is, all the glorious seeds that You want to plant in our hearts. But Lord, may we plant the right things as well. May You live and move and breathe in and through us. We thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.